Loud and clear.
I'll try not to sneeze.
All right. All right. So Wednesday morning Bible study, Revelation chapter 20 we're going to do today. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, we're going to go through all of chapter 20 today. It's not super long. And we're going to look at it, I think, from a proper scriptural Lutheran understanding. Okay, with our Lutheran eyes on. And we'll understand what this means. This chapter, especially verses 1 through 6, I think are some of the most difficult to understand and some of the most commonly misinterpreted verses in the entire Bible. And the reason I say that is because people get all these wacky, crazy notions about the end times. And a lot of it comes out of misunderstanding this very chapter of the Bible. So next week, I'm going to go through these two pamphlets. So we're going to backtrack and redo a little bit of Revelation 20 and look how it's misinterpreted and misunderstood. I will have a copy of this for everybody. It's a What About pamphlet written by Dr. Barry, you know, the president of the Synod from a couple decades ago, called The New Millennium. We have a whole bunch of these in stock, so I'm going to hand these out. It's a good summary that will help us next week when we talk about premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, dispensationalism, the rapture. We're going to talk about all of that next week. And I'll have this pamphlet for you. Also, our synod has put out this booklet, which I have two copies of, called The End Times, a study on eschatology and millennialism, which explains in a lot more detail all of these different systems, false systems or views of the end times. Okay, so this is a much more thorough explanation of the summary that's in here. So I will reference this. I'll pass it around. If somebody wants a copy, we can buy some from CPH. I don't know, $4, $5, $8 or something, whatever. I will pass out this little diagram from this booklet. So I'll at least photocopy one page out of here, which has a diagram which helps to try and explain the four different major views of end times. Okay, so that's all just an advertisement for next week. What we're going to do today is look at chapter 20. I'm going to say, yes, very bluntly and plainly, in a correct perspective, all right, from a scriptural understanding and how we would understand it as Lutherans. It's very easily misunderstood. Have a lot of you seen those lawn signs that have been popping up about unlock Revelation?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Isn't that curious timing? We're going through Revelation and we're approaching chapter 20.
There's one on my parent across on one of my neighbor, one of their neighbor's lawns. They have one posted right there.
Is that, I don't see any evidence on the sign, but somebody said that they think it's coming from the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Yes, true. It is. Yes.
Could be. It's a mailing that came out? Yeah. It's very interesting because, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists, they are known for two particular points of theology that they obsess with. One is, and it's right in their name, seventh day. You know, you have to worship on Saturday. That's the Sabbath day. And you're sinning if you worship on any other day than Saturday. That's part of what they're focused on. And the other part of what they're focused on, Adventist, the second advent or coming of Christ, end times. They just get all tied up in knots about end times stuff. You know, whereas we as Lutherans, we get tied up in knots too. What is our focus in our theology?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus, right. Exactly. Justification. By faith, through grace, by Christ. That's what we get all focused on. Yeah, so it's just a different, I would say, I'm going to try, between now and next week, I'll try and do an extra little bit of research on the Seventh-day Adventist views of the end times. So we can touch on that too next week. So all that will be kind of next week. Okay. Are you ready to actually start?
Breathe.
All right. Here we go, Revelation chapter 20. Here's the first two paragraphs, verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6. Can I have a volunteer to read verses 1 through 6? Go ahead, Len.
Why not? Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years.
All right, thank you. Well, I know we had a few weeks off, so we're kind of blessed in our timing. It kind of worked out well, because this is the start of a new vision. Okay, this is the sixth vision or scene of the end times that John has given us. We finished the fifth vision at the end of chapter 19. So this begins a brand new vision. Now, there's a potential problem with that very statement. Because this word then, you know, sometimes we have to correct the translations. This word then does not exist in the Greek. Sometimes we have to talk about the original languages. And that's important. Because it really starts off in the Greek, it says, I saw an angel. That word then is not there. Now, why is that important? You know, you've heard me talk about this. Little words are important. The word is important. This is my body. This is my blood. That's important. This word then is important. Because by inserting that word then there, the translators mistakenly connect this with chapter 19. And it's not. It's the start of a new vision. And that's the first place where some groups and denominations and Christians go off track on all this end time stuff, because they consider this to be a chronological sequence to what happened in chapter 19. But it's not. It's a replay. Remember, all these seven different visions that St. John has of the end times are all looking at the same events seven times over. It's parallel events. He's looking at the same thing. And remember, some of the events, they had different time spans. Well, here, this vision, which is in chapter 20 to 21, it's vision number 6. This vision starts with the time of Christ and ends with Judgment Day. And here's how. Look at this very first verse. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Who has the keys to the bottomless pit and the great chain? Who has the authority to chain and to unchain? Christ, right? So again, there's a little controversy. Who is this angel? Is it another archangel like we have seen previously? Is it a regular angel? I would submit to you, this is the angel of the Lord. In other words, Jesus. Because only Jesus has the keys to hell. And that's this angel is coming down from heaven holding in his hand the key. So this is Jesus. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. When did Jesus bind Satan? When was Jesus victorious over the devil?
When he died on the cross.
Yes, the cross and the open tomb. Good Friday and Easter. And remember, in a previous vision, we talked about how when Jesus was victorious over the devil on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, that at that point is when the devil was cast out of heaven. No longer, the devil no longer had access to God in heaven to accuse us of our sins. Remember, that's what the name Satan means, accuser. So that's when Satan was kicked out of the presence of God, when Jesus was victorious over them. Do you remember that? We talked about that a little while. Prior to that point, the devil had access to God and accused us of our sins before the face of God, and he no longer can. So this right here, verses 1 and 2, is a reference to the time of Christ, when he was victorious over the devil. So see, that's the starting chronology of this particular vision, where it begins. All right? Everybody with me? We're going to be talking about a lot of stuff here, so hang tight, raise your hand and ask questions if you need to. Yeah, Becky. No, that's not correct. We know that the devil accused Job of great and terrible things in, before the face of God. And there's also a reference in Zechariah to the devil talking to God and accusing the high priest at that time of terrible things, of sins. So there's at least two examples in the Bible where the devil had access to God in order to accuse or charge God's people with sinfulness. So, after the time of Jesus, he can no longer do that. So, and I can explain to you afterwards a little bit more. I can go back in my notes and pull some of that stuff out. Yeah, okay. A little side note here. I think this is interesting. It ties things in. Again, a little bit of the Greek here. We got to get into some of the language. This word pit in Greek is the word abyss. It's the word abyss, which kind of means pit. So it's a fair translation, but you know, sometimes I think it's better off to leave words untranslated. Like hallelujah. I mean, you know what that means. Abyss. Yeah, I think this would have been better left off as abyss, and for a couple of reasons here. This is just a little side note to our main discussion. Because the abyss is not hell. This makes you almost think, if you just kind of read through it, that this is a reference to hell. He's coming down holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Jesus does have the keys to hell, but he also has the keys to the abyss. The abyss is kind of like the afterworld holding place, the holding cell, where Satan is bound and chained until the sentencing takes place on Judgment Day. And the reason I mention that, I think this would be better off left untranslated as abyss, you know what an abyss is because that word abyss is used elsewhere. Do you know, remember the story when Jesus cast out the many demons from the man in, I think it was at Gerasene, and they, what is your name? And the demon said, my name is Legion, for we are many. And Jesus cast out the demons, and the demons pleaded with Christ and said what? Don't send us back to the abyss. The word is abyss there. Don't send us back to the abyss. Send us into those pigs instead. And Jesus agreed. He sent them into the pigs. And then do you remember what happened? The pigs all ran off the cliff, right? The word is abyss. Now see, that's important because that's connecting that right here, Jesus has become victorious over the devil, over Satan. And all of those times throughout the Gospels when Jesus was casting out demons, he was foreshadowing his great victory over Satan. He was showing, I am victorious, I am in authority over all of these demons, and I will be in authority over you too, Satan. That was what that connection is made because of this word abyss. And by the way, the word bottomless is not in the Greek either. It's just the word abyss. So the translators inserted that word bottomless to try and explain the word abyss as a bottomless pit. See, again, it's just this is going to come up again later in the chapter, where you know sometimes even though we like the ESV generally as a translation, every translation has its little quirks that you gotta beware of. Okay, little pitfalls here and there. Okay, so he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, the very first form that Satan ever took with Adam and Eve was a snake. There it is, a serpent, who is the devil and Satan, two of his names. You know what they mean? Liar and accuser. Those names describe Satan, liar and accuser. And he bound him. That happened on Easter Sunday, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, that combination of events. Jesus was victorious and bound Satan for 1,000 years. Here's that 1,000 years. It's going to come up again a few more times. And here, throughout Revelation, we've been talking about how so much stuff in Revelation is symbolic. We take things in the Bible literally when they are intended to be literally, like when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. However, when it's intended or written to be symbolic, like numbers, we've been talking about numbers, right? How symbolic numbers are? The number 144,000, remember? That's another part of all of this eschatology that we'll talk about more next week. But you remember that number from months ago? Where does 144,000 come from? 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. And the number 12 represents
the 12 tribes of Israel.
completeness of people, right? The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles in the New Testament. And 10 is a number of time completeness. So that's 144,000. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, there will only be 144,000 people in heaven because that's the number in the Bible, it's like they don't understand that that number is symbolic of all of God's people. Yeah. That's what it means. It's not limited to a mere 144,000, which is a relatively small number, really. Well, here too, 1,000 years. 1,000 years is not an actual literal 1,000 years. Where does the 1,000 come from? 10 cubed. 10 times 10 times 10, or 10 cubed, 10 to the third power. 10 is the number of completeness in time, and 3 is the number of what? The Trinity. God, perfection, holiness. So 1,000 years, this number, this phrase, 1,000 years, refers to the completeness of time. When God is ready. When God says time is ready, it's done. That's what this 1,000 years means. How long is that actually? We don't know. See, here again is one of the problems, which I'll bring up again next week. If this is an actual 1,000 years, then people could predict with accuracy exactly when the end of the world will be. But Jesus himself says, no one knows but the Father. So see, these people get themselves all wrapped up in all of these dispensational premillennial rapture ideas, which are just not scriptural, okay? So, Jesus binds Satan for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit. That word pit, again, is abyss. And shut it and sealed it over him. So, does Satan no longer bother us? No, he's still around, right?
He's still around.
So, the way I would describe this is he's bound. He's thrown into the abyss, which is the holding cell for Satan and his demons until Judgment Day, which we're going to see Judgment Day coming up later in this chapter. He throws him into the pit and shuts it and seals it. For what purpose? So that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended. Satan, in this New Testament age, this church age right now, we are living in the midst of the 1,000 years. Satan can still bother us, but we're not deceived by him any longer. Our eyes have been opened. We know his tactics. We know what he tries to do. We know how he tries to scare us, and sometimes he does. But I would liken this as an image. Here's how I would describe this. If you have somebody down your street who has a pit bull on a chain tied to a stake in their yard, and you're going by for a walk, and that bulldog or that pit bull charges you, and right before he reaches you, he hits the end of his chain. Is that scary?
Yeah.
Are you actually in any physical harm? Kind of not, but maybe, you know, emotional harm, mental distress. Yeah. Unless what?
Unless the stake gives way.
Unless the stake gives way.
Dogs like that have been known to be supposedly chained up or at a fence,
and yet somehow... Yeah, right. That's how I would describe this with Satan. He can no longer harm you. Jesus was victorious over him. You have power over Satan. Jesus had power over Satan. Jesus gives us power over Satan through his word. We know that. Quote the Bible. In the face of the devil, it drives him away. I've told you that before. So we have power over Satan, and yet he still tempts us. He bothers us. He annoys us. He barks at us like that pit bull trying to scare us, right? For what purpose? To deceive us and draw us away from God. Right? That's his purpose. Well, he no longer can deceive us. Our eyes are open. We know who he really is. We know his tactics, and we know how to defeat him. Doesn't mean we always do it. We often fail in defeating the devil like we should, but we do have the power and authority to do so. Okay? So that's how I would describe this right here. That Satan is bound. He's thrown into the abyss. It's shut and sealed over him so that he may not deceive us any longer, but he still tries his best to annoy us and tempt us and overwhelm us. Okay? Yeah, Carol?
The abyss. Apparently, then it was created before this time, because you talked about when Mother Pigs.
Yeah.
And don't throw us back into the abyss. And then also, in Lucas, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.
Yeah.
Jesus sent out the 72.
Right.
So, and that was before.
Yes.
The resurrection.
That's a good question. I never thought about it. I guess God would have created the abyss at some time during creation.
Right.
He knew he would need it.
The reason I saw Satan fall, maybe was he just projecting?
Yes, he was projecting that when he was victorious on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, he would see Satan fall from heaven, that he knew Satan would be kicked out of the presence of God forever, henceforth from that point. Satan would no longer have access to God to accuse us, God's people, of sinfulness, which is what he had been doing.
But the abyss of the pigs. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, right.
So
it is a question mark. You're right. Yeah, good question.
Well, as soon as a person dies, he's living in the time when there is no time. In other words,
yes,
we're
right.
Living week from day to day, and we
right.
measure it in 24 hours, but that 1,000 years there is just a plain figure to explain that there is nothing that we can depend on for time.
Well, in terms of this earthly life, we don't know how long that is. In terms of the afterlife, you're right. We're living outside of time. So we don't have the sense of the passage of time, which is kind of unknown. You know, that's kind of what does that mean, to live without the passage of time? And yet that's what eternity will be. So, yeah, you're right. You're right. All right. Everybody with me so far?
Yeah.
Okay. Whew. Get the cobwebs blown out, because we got more coming here. All right, this last little phrase on verse 3. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Who's the he?
Satan.
What are you doing, God?
Yeah.
You got this pit bull chained up, and so now all of a sudden you're going to let the chain go? Why would God do that? After that, he must be released for a little while. Satan will be released from his bondage for a little while at a certain point at the end of the 1,000 years, whenever that is that God determines.
Well,
why would God do that?
Judgment day, I would think.
That's when he gets sentenced.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's basically it. I think in terms of legal terms, we've used legal terms at multiple points throughout our study of Revelation. Satan's in the holding cell right now. So at some point, he comes out of the holding cell to go before the judge and to be sentenced. That's what that is. Well, on his way from the holding cell to stand before the judge for sentencing, he creates all kinds of havoc. We're going to see that coming up in the next section of Revelation 20 here when we get to it. Yes, Satan, it's the Battle of Armageddon. Satan, the door is, the cell door is open. There's the judge's gavel standing there on the other side of the room. And in the meantime, the devil will bolt like a bat out of hell and try to do as much damage as he can in that brief walk from the holding cell to the judge's gavel. Okay? And that's the Battle of Armageddon, which we've seen previously in other visions. We're going to get yet another vision of the same event. See? We can't let ourselves get confused by thinking this is all one event. It's seven views of the same event. Okay? So that's what this is a reference to. He must be released for a little while. You have a question, Rich?
Well, there's an email going around that really, to me, explains what happens. That when the devil is released, he tells God, look at all the sins that this guy committed. But we have Christ as our lawyer who says, but I took them all away.
That's true. That's one way we can look at it. Christ is our defense attorney who says, I took care of it all. It's all gone. I plea bargained on your behalf. It's all gone.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Verse 4. Then I saw thrones. I saw thrones. Where are thrones?
Heaven.
Up in heaven. He's got his vision now raises kind of from earth and the abyss up to heaven. Then I saw thrones. And up there, he sees three categories of people. Seated on them, on the thrones, were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. So those who have authority to judge. Also, I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. So that's martyrs. So that's one. Two, and then also those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. So that's three categories of people. Three categories of people. Who are these people? Well, these are three different ways to describe you, God's saints. Again, here's another little misnomer about some of the interpretation here. This is, in fact, not three different categories of people, but three descriptions of the same people. Those people being you, God's saints, God's people. To whom has authority to judge been committed? To you. Jesus says, I looked up a few verses just to point this out. Matthew 19:28. Jesus says to his apostles, you will join me in judging the nations. You will sit on thrones with me to judge the nations. I'm paraphrasing, I don't remember the exact verse. But Jesus tells that to the apostles, which means he's telling that to the church, to all Christians. We will join Christ in judging the nations. So that's us. We are seated on those thrones waiting to judge the nations. Number two, also I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Now again, Revelation is highly symbolic. So those who have been beheaded, is that a reference to the early church martyrs who were actually beheaded? Sure. Is that a reference to modern day Christians who are beheaded by terrorists?
Yes.
Sure. But have all of God's saints, in a figurative sense, been martyred because of Christ? We are all attacked and martyred by the devil and his demons because of the testimony of Jesus. We are all attacked and persecuted on behalf of Christ. Jesus himself says that, right? That happens to all of us. If they have done this to me, how much more will they do it to you, he says, during his passion, before he goes to the cross. So that includes all of us as well. And then the last one, at Romans, by the way, I looked up a verse for that too, Romans 8:36. It talks about how we are all martyred. Paul does. And then the last category here, those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Who has worshipped the beast and its image? Who has received the mark of the beast?
Non-believers.
Non-believers. So those who have not done that would be believers, God's saints, all of us. Okay? Remember what the mark of the beast was? Was on the hand and the forehead to represent your thinking and your actions. And what was the mark? Do you remember? 666. Again, a symbolic number. You don't have to be afraid of having 666 show up on your social security number or on your telephone number. It's a symbolic number. It's not something you have to be afraid of.
That number shows up quite frequently on my register.
Shows up on your register? Yeah.
Shows up on my register almost daily.
Oh, the evils of capitalism, right?
Yes.
6 is the number of imperfection or rebellion. So 666 is the number of the anti-Trinity. Okay? So that's where the number 666 comes from, those who have that on their foreheads and their hands. The opposite of this, the opposite of those who worship the beast and receive the mark of the beast, would be believers. We receive a mark too. What mark do we receive? Sign of the cross. Yes. When do you receive that sign? In your baptism. I love our baptismal liturgy. And you guys have heard me tell you this already, because I tell the kids this all the time, and they always kind of smile and grin when I tell them this. When you are baptized, and you know the pastor will say, receive the sign of the cross, both upon your forehead and upon your heart, to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. And then whenever you see the sign of the cross in church, you know that's Jesus reclaiming you or reminding you that you are claimed as his. You have that mark on you. And you guys remember what I tell the kids? I've said it in here, I know. But it's been a couple months ago. I tell the kids when I talk about this, like in confirmation class, I say, you, in your baptism, with the sign of the cross, are receiving an invisible tattoo. Remember me saying that?
Yeah.
I tell them, they always laugh and kind of grin a little bit. They are. They're kind of, oh, yeah, I got a tattoo. Yes, you do. It's the sign of the cross. It's tattooed on your forehead and upon your heart. Christ claims you. He's claimed you as his own. And that's the opposite of the mark of the beast here. So here's the thrones. with three different ways to describe God's people, God's saints. Okay, this is all us. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. When do we come to life?
In our baptism.
In our baptism. We are born sinful. From the moment my mother conceived me, Psalm 51. We are born dead, spiritually dead. See, there again, there's a theological difference. As Lutherans, we understand original sin. We are born dead. We are not born alive, spiritually speaking. We come to life when we are brought to life by the Holy Spirit through baptism, through the preaching of the Word. We are brought to life, and that is when we reign then with Christ for 1,000 years. How long is that? We don't know. But that's the New Testament age, the church age. We reign with Christ, the priesthood of all believers. Right? So that's what that is. Some people will start to look at this and say, well, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They think of it as a physical resurrection, like Lazarus from the dead, like Jesus on Easter Sunday. And, well, when will that happen? And then they already are off track, thinking the wrong thing. This is a reference to baptism. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's when you're baptized, right there. The rest of the dead, which would be everyone who's not baptized, because they're still dead, they're born dead and they're still dead, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. What happens at the end of this 1,000 years?
Judgment.
Judgment day. And what happens to both believers and non-believers alike?
Judgment.
Judgment. Right. So the rest of the dead do not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection, referring to when these come to life, when God's saints, God's people come to life. That's the first resurrection. The fact that he says first resurrection implies a second resurrection. What is the second resurrection? Right here. It's the end of the 1,000 years. It's Judgment Day. What do we know will happen to you on Judgment Day? Your body will rise from the grave and be resurrected, and you'll stand before God. So the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection that takes place with you in your baptism and in the preaching of God's word, when you are given faith and you are brought out of sin into life in Christ, faith in Christ. That's the first resurrection, a spiritual resurrection. The second resurrection, which is implied here by the rest of the dead will come to life at the end of the 1,000 years, is the actual physical resurrection of your dead body out of the grave. Okay? That's the second resurrection. Is that clear so far?
So the first resurrection is really the resurrection from the original sin.
Yes, which you've all already experienced. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. Whew. It's okay?
Have some coffee.
Yeah, I'm out of coffee. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. That's all of you and me. We share in the first resurrection. Are you blessed because you've been baptized?
Yes.
Yeah, are you holy because you've been baptized?
Yes.
Absolutely. You share in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Oh boy, here we go again. The second death and the first death. What is this a reference to?
Coming out of the abyss?
Well, not quite. But you will see, I'll zoom down to the end of the chapter here just to show you. Right here, he's talking about the lake of fire. This is the second death, is the lake of fire. What is the lake of fire?
Hell.
Hell. So let me go back. We'll get to this paragraph in just a little bit. So the second death is eternal death in hell. What's the first death? Your physical death. Right, exactly. All of us must die. Sin still exists in the world until after Judgment Day. Our bodies will still die. That's the first death. But the second death is eternal damnation, being cast into the lake of fire. So read this again, understanding this in the terms of the sacraments and baptism. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. When you are baptized, you are raised spiritually to life. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. That's you. Over such, you, the second death has no power. Eternal damnation has no power over you who have been baptized and raised to life in your baptism, in your first resurrection. See, does that make sense? Absolutely, it makes sense. Part of the problem with some of these other groups and denominations that got all tied up in knots in this, they don't understand baptism. They don't see baptism as a resurrection to spiritual life. So right there, they don't understand the sacraments correctly, so they get all these convoluted schemes about the end times. Yeah, Len?
So as a believer, you only die once. As an unbeliever, you die twice.
Yeah, you could say that. Correct. You're right.
Except you don't die.
Well, we still die physically, but we don't die spiritually.
Right.
Right. Spiritual death or eternal damnation, which happens on Judgment Day. See, again, here's another little foreshadowing of the problem. There's two resurrections and two deaths being referred to. So people will say, well, you have to die before you can be resurrected. So they think of them both, the two deaths and the two resurrections, as physical deaths and physical resurrection. So then they get into all this stuff about the rapture, and, you know, you come and reign, and then you'll die, and then you're raised, and then you rapture, and then you die, and all this malarkey, okay? You got to understand that you're born dead, so the first resurrection takes place before you die, because you're born dead, spiritually speaking. And that two of these events, the first resurrection and the second death, are referring to spiritual, not physical, okay? The first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. The second death is a spiritual death, being cast into the lake of fire, eternal hell. Okay? Versus the middle ones are physical. Okay? See how this can get easily misconstrued? I'm trying to kind of help you out for next week when we get into all this. Well, we're already into it. All right. Over such, the second death has no power. We, God's people, God's saints, need not fear eternal damnation. We will be priests of God and of Christ, and we will reign with him for 1,000 years. How long is that 1,000 years? That's the church age. That's the church age, from the time of Christ's ascension until the time of Judgment Day. Okay, we will reign with Christ. All right, so far so good? Yeah, Tom?
Wondering, you know, referring to our baptism raises us from death, born to death. What about those that haven't been baptized, for example, the thief on the cross, others who believe baptism is something you do when you become a teenager, or, you know, what do they call it, the age of accountability,
yeah, right.
But die before getting a chance to be baptized.
Right.
Category for those?
There are three means of grace, and all three are equal, right? You can be brought to faith through baptism, the working of the Holy Spirit, but how else can you be brought to faith?
Preaching
of the gospel, the word. And that's, I look at, I'll say Baptists, but it's more than them, but they are part of it. The Baptists who say, well, you can't be baptized until the age of accountability, which is 9 or 13 or whatever they define it as, but I mean, it's not a real number, but you can't be baptized until you decide and the age of accountability and all that stuff. Fortunately for them, from a Lutheran perspective, at least they hopefully occasionally still hear the gospel message somewhere along the line. And the Holy Spirit can work through that to still give them faith, to raise them from spiritual death to spiritual life. Even though they've not yet been baptized, they can still hear the gospel. I had a seminary professor who talked about this, Dr. Pekencher, got his PhD from a Baptist university because he got a PhD in homiletics, and there isn't one offered in the Missouri Synod anywhere. And he said, you know, hearing all those Baptist sermons, he said, so many of them are just moralistic sermons about, you know, 3 steps to do this and 5 steps to improve your life and to be a better husband and all this kind of stuff. He said, fortunately for them, as fellow Christians, misguided Christians, but fellow Christians, they still occasionally hear the gospel message about sin and forgiveness on account of Jesus. He said, it wasn't every Sunday like Lutherans do, But it was at least occasional. So, I mean, he was kind of saying, he took some comfort from that and was telling us, you know, we don't declare all the Baptists and the Pentecostals and the non-denominations, you know, First Church and Chapel, we don't declare they're not Christian, because fortunately they still do hear the gospel at least occasionally. Here in the Lutheran Church, we're blessed that we hear it every Sunday. You hear every Sunday about sin in some form, and forgiveness and love through Jesus. You always hear that. That's a hallmark of Christianity, of Lutheranism. I wish it were true of other denominations, and it's not. But even though it's not there all the time, they still at least occasionally get to hear it.
I think they believe in forgiveness. Like, well, we know this.
Yeah.
Don't have to hear it.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. That's what they think. So they say, oh, I already heard it. I don't need to hear it again. Well, did you sin again? Do you need to hear again of forgiveness and love from Jesus? Yes. Did you sin from last Sunday to this Sunday? Yes. Then you need to hear it. Yeah, you're right.
They think everything is based on that. It's
yeah,
that they...
exactly. They believe it. They just think, oh, you just need to hear it once in your life and that's enough. And we would say, no, you don't. You need to hear it over and over again. Do you just tell your kids one time in their life, I love you? You only need to tell your kids and your grandkids I love you once, after all, right? You don't need to tell them again. No, you tell them every day. That's what Jesus does to you every Sunday in church. He tells you every Sunday, I love you, you're forgiven. So, yeah, Becky? Sure. The first resurrection is being brought to faith in baptism or in the preaching of the word. The second resurrection would be our physical resurrection when our bodies are raised from the grave on Judgment Day, which we will see. We're going to see Judgment Day coming up in the rest of this chapter.
We're good to go.
Okay. All right, was there another hand? Yeah, Flo?
I think that's why a lot of people who were raised Lutheran move off to other denominations because they don't want to hear every single Sunday that I'm a sinner.
Ah. Well, they're not listening long enough then, because we do hear we're a sinner.
I think you're right.
But we do need to hear we're a sinner, because society denies it. People will say, yeah, I used to sin, I don't sin anymore. Right? We need to hear we're a sinner. But then we also need to continue listening and realize, and then Jesus says, but I forgive you. So yes, it's the old law and gospel thing. Pastor Q told a story recently, I don't remember where I was with him sometime in the past few weeks, about, we heard it on Issues Etc. on the radio, that there was some president of the evangelical seminaries in America or something like that, and the question was put to him to say, do you need to hear about sin and forgiveness every week? And he said, no. And he said, well, why not? And he said, because I don't sin every week. This is the president of this Evangelical Seminary Association. That's a Reformed position, by the way. Reformed theology will say you don't sin. If it's possible to not sin for a minute, then it's possible to not sin for an hour, which means it's possible to not sin for a day or for a week. So if you've sinned, you haven't tried hard enough. You need to try harder not to sin. We need to be reminded that we sin. And it's not always that you're a dirty, rotten sinner. Sometimes it's that sin is around you. Sometimes it's that sin is thrust upon you. Sometimes it is you're a dirty, rotten sinner. So, I mean, we can talk about sin in a lot of different ways. And I try to mix it up. So sometimes I'm talking about how we personally commit sins. Sometimes I talk about the sinfulness of the world around us. Sometimes I talk about how sin is thrust upon us in different forms. Then it's always followed by the love and forgiveness of Jesus. So, yes, we do need to hear that every Sunday. Yeah. Not just once in your life, and that's enough.
And our church is also in the liturgy as well as in the sermon about being sinners and being forgiven. And but, of course, some churches that don't have the historic liturgy...
Yeah. That's very true. It's all throughout the liturgy and all throughout the music as well. There are times, yes, I will admit, where maybe your mind drifts in a sermon. Mine does that on my own sermon sometimes. You can tell when I'm not paying attention.
Where was that?
Well, that's when you're not reading your notes. That's
yeah.
When you're nodding off.
Yeah, when you see me nodding off, right. Oh, I'm sorry. Everybody's looking at me. Why are you looking at me?
No,
Even if your mind drifts away during the sermon and you miss the law and gospel in the sermon, it's there throughout the church service. I mean, confession, that's law. Absolution, there's gospel, the love of Christ. Kyrie, glory in excelsis, there it is again. The creed is filled with law and gospel, sin and forgiveness. It's all there. The prayers, chock full. It's throughout. I heard some parishioner tell another pastor sometime, he said, it was kind of a backhanded compliment kind of thing about how he loves the liturgy because even when he can't understand the sermon, he still gets, you know, forgiveness and love. He was saying this to a pastor, like, you know, that's probably not the person to say that to. But it's true. It's true. It's yes, it's throughout the whole church service. It's there. All right. Onward. We're never going to finish in time, are we? All right. Verses. Bob, have some faith.
That's a good thing.
Yeah. Early June. All right, the next paragraph, verses 7 through 10. I have a volunteer to read. 7 through 10.
And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they march up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beasts and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever.
Thank you. Okay, so here's the beginning of Judgment Day, okay? Previously, in that previous paragraph, we said, after that, he must be released for a little while. That's future tense. That's pointing forward to the end of the 1,000 years. So now here is the end of the 1,000 years. Whatever that time is, when God says a time is up, enough is enough, Satan is released from his prison. And he comes out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. All the people. He tries to deceive them. He's creating havoc now, right before he's judged. This is the same event in the previous visions when we had those sevenfold visions. Remember the sevenfold visions, seven-part visions? There was the seven seals on the scroll. There was the seven trumpets. There was the seven bowls of incense. In all those cases, the sixth one of those sevenfold visions was the Battle of Armageddon. That name actually came up later on, but that was the Battle of Armageddon, where Satan mustered his forces for one great and final battle. That was the sixth part of the seven visions. That's what's happening right here. And in those other sevenfold visions, the seventh part was where Christ then was victorious over Satan in his final battle. Okay, so that was sixth and seventh. So this is all parallel. This is all parallel to that. Because right here is that equivalent of the Battle of Armageddon, that step six of the sevenfold visions. Because Satan comes out, and he comes out to deceive the nations at the four corners to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. So he gathers all his forces together for one great final battle. Now, a side question. Who is Gog and Magog?
Who the heck are those guys?
Yeah. We haven't seen those names before.
Sounds like a drink.
It does sound like a drink. Yeah, right. Exactly.
Aren't they in the Old Testament?
The names Gog and Magog exist in a number of places outside the Bible, apocryphal books, pseudepigraphal books. But they do exist in the book of Ezekiel in chapters 38 and 39. We're not going to go there, and they're quite lengthy, and they're just mentioned there. But Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, if you were to read or skim those chapters, that's Ezekiel having a vision of Judgment Day, and God judging the non-believers, the enemies of his people. In Ezekiel, he sees God's judgment over his enemies. And the enemies of God's people in Ezekiel are led by Gog from the land of Magog. So there's the biblical reference. Gog is the leader of God's enemies from the land of Magog. So this right here, that's where this comes from. John knew the Testament, the scriptures. St. John, when he wrote this, he had all the scriptures very well learned, probably memorized. So Satan comes out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. All the nations of the world, north, south, east, and west, all the nations will be deceived by him, specifically Gog and Magog, in other words, a reference to non-believers, the enemies of God's people, the human enemies of God's people. We have spiritual enemies, right? The two beasts, all the demons. They are also part of this battle. They just don't happen to be mentioned here. So see, another point of potential confusion. People say, well, this is a different event because the two beasts aren't mentioned. Just because John doesn't mention the two beasts here doesn't mean they aren't there. He mentions the two beasts in previous visions, which are visions of the same event. Okay? So here, the vision of the Battle of Armageddon is Satan gathering all non-believers, the enemies of God, gather them for battle, their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. See, there's another tip. These are non-saints, the enemies of God, surrounding the saints and the beloved city, which we could say figuratively is Jerusalem, the capital city of God's people. So there are God's saints in the Battle of Armageddon, compressed down into the final city and surrounded, and things look dire and hopeless, right? We've already seen this event a few times previously in Revelation. Because right when things look the most hopeless, what happens? Christ wins the victory. In the other visions, I painted a picture this way. Being a Lord of the Rings fan, that's when Gandalf rides over the crest of the hill in the Tale of Two Towers and Helm's Deep, and he saves the day. Okay, there they are. Things look the most hopeless. They're surrounded by the enemy, and there's Christ to win the victory. Well, the same thing happens here. They're surrounded by the saints in the beloved city, and then right there, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. There is Christ winning the victory. So, in terms of parallel to the other visions, this is part 6 of the other visions, and this sentence right here, the end of verse 9, is part 7 of those other visions. Okay? Christ winning the victory. Fire coming down to consume the enemies of God. Okay? Still with me, right?
So will it be fire?
It would be all forms. Fire and earthquake and tidal wave. Here, he points to fire. In other visions, we saw other forms of judgment. So it'll be multiple forms all at the same time.
It says the beloved city. We don't take that literally that the Christians are going to be gathered in Jerusalem.
Right.
It's just wherever they happen to be in the earth.
Right. Good point. Again, this is all figurative, symbolic language. The whole book of Revelation is. So this does not mean, like some will say, oh, we have to rebuild Jerusalem in the Temple Mount. No, that's not what this is referring to. Jerusalem means the headquarters of God's people. In other words, I would say it means the church. So people will be gathering in the churches around the world, and that's where they will be cornered by the enemies of God. Really? Yeah, good point. Thank you, Tom. Yeah, that's not a literal Jerusalem in the Temple Mount. All right, verse 10. So fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So see, there's the beast, the first beast and the second beast, the false prophet, the second beast. So see, they are still here. They also are thrown into the lake of fire, fire and sulfur. Sulfur is the chemical that smells like
rotten eggs,
yeah. I still remember that in chemistry class. You were given all these little unmarked chemicals and you had to use the tests that you were taught to figure out what was what. One of the tests was to burn it. Say, oh, who's burning the sulfur? You could always smell it. So, lake of fire and sulfur. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is hell right there. A lake of fire with torment day and night forever and ever.
Could that be where these people get they go to hell, they're just burned up once and that's the end of it? Because there it says the devil and his people will be in hell forever and ever.
You know, that might be. Because Jehovah's Witnesses do claim that. They say there's not eternal punishment. If you're not one of God's people, you'll just be annihilated and you'll exist no more. And so it's really not a big deal. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses will say. I know I've had those discussions. Maybe they get that from here. You might be right. Because they just say, well, it's just consumed up by the fire. And that's it. Well, no. Tormented day and night forever and ever. That doesn't mean just consumed. That means torment forever and ever. Day and night.
That's like a good text for that.
What's that?
That's a good verse to point to.
That would be a good verse for that. Bob?
Well, I was going to say the same thing. It seems to me there's two different things happening there. They're being consumed, and then the lake of fire is for the ones that were remaining. It doesn't sound like everybody's going to the lake of fire.
Well, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Who's the them? Probably Gog and Magog, all the nations?
Yeah, all the unbelievers.
Well, when it consumes them, what happens to them? Yeah, I guess I can see there seems to be a little ambiguity there.
It's not going to be good for them.
Well, no, it's not. So, you know, well, some will say, well, they're consumed. They're not. The lake of fire is just for the devil and the beasts. Well, I don't have an answer for you. I have to research a little bit because I think there are other passages elsewhere that do refer to all of God's enemies being cast into the outer darkness where there be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus says. Or when he separates the sheep from the goats in that vision in Matthew, and he talks about the goats will be sent to where there's eternal darkness. You know, so I think when they are consumed here by the fire coming down from heaven, that consummation by fire is throwing them into the lake of fire. That's throwing them in there. Yes, it's a little bit unclear from this passage.
All you have to do is make sure you're not one of the unbelievers.
Well, that's right. Either way, you don't want to be one of the unbelievers. And by the way, I don't know if you ever heard, maybe you guys haven't, but you know, some young people trying to make non-believers, trying to make excuses for themselves. Oh, I don't believe in that God, and I don't care if there is a hell anyway, because we'll just go there and party all day and night. Well, that's a common attitude among agnostics. Yeah, a lot worse than a headache. Mm-hmm. Tormented day and night forever and ever is not a party. Yeah, I want to go to hell. I will have a party all day. No.
Does that refer to going back to time, day and night, 24 hours in a day?
That's showing it's 24 hours, right. It's around the clock. There is no rest from being tormented. And it lasts forever, all eternity, right. That right there should scare you. Into being a Christian. Dean?
So is it correct then that when Satan comes back, like, if this isn't a time where believers may fall away, and they're at that time, they're saved?
Yeah, I think that's true. I don't know that there's any reference in here about believers falling away. God says he will preserve us.
Yeah.
We'll go through a time of terrible torment by the devil. Being frightened and scared by him and he and his minions surrounding us will be tested, for sure. But God says, nothing can take you out of my hand. Jesus says, nothing can take you out of my hand. So, however, can somebody choose to fall away? We can't choose to be given faith. The Holy Spirit gives us faith, but we can choose to reject it. So is it possible that some Christian, one of these saints, in this great final battle, chooses, cracks under pressure and chooses to walk away from the faith given him?
Sure.
I don't know. Possibly. I can't say that's not a possibility. But if it happens, it's by the choice of that person. It's not that God lets the devil in to draw their faith away. It's that person making that choice themselves. Okay, last paragraph. Last paragraph, 11 through 15. 11 through 15. I have a volunteer to read. Go ahead, Mary.
Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
All right, thank you. So, here we do have that connecting word then. See right here? Words matter. Every single little word matters in the Bible. This is connected to the previous. It's part of the same. I saw a great white throne. What makes this throne different than the thrones we saw previously? It's a great white throne. What does the color white mean?
Pure.
Purity. Holiness. Glory. Glory of God. So whose throne is this?
Christ's throne.
That's God's throne. God or Christ? Jesus. See, they share the throne. So this is the throne of God and him who was seated on it. This is God now. This is Judgment Day. We've moved past the Battle of Armageddon, which is step 6 in the sevenfold visions. We're now in step 7 of those sevenfold visions, the equivalent of that from those other visions. From his presence, from God's presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. God's presence is so awesome, in a good way and in a bad way, God's presence is so awesome that even creation itself tries to flee from his presence and cannot find a place to hide. Now for us who are God's children, who are redeemed, who are claimed by Christ, we need not fear God's presence. Although I'll tell you, when this day happens, my knees will be knocking, my hands will be shaky, I'll be sweating. But we need not fear it. Creation itself fears God's presence and cannot flee. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. All the dead. That's both God's people and God's enemies. All the dead are standing there before the throne, great and small. Mighty and insignificant, rich and poor, everybody is equal. Okay? There's no difference. Standing before the throne, and books were opened. Notice it's plural. Books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, plural, as that, according to what they had done. So here's God's throne, right here. Great and white throne. God, Jesus, the final judge. And here's the line of people, the dead, being raised, standing there in line, you know, like I stood in line at Disney. You take a step forward, you wait. You take a step forward, you wait. And on this side, there's all these books here. And what's written in these books? All of your deeds. Everything you've done. It's all there. Boy, all those private thoughts, you thought? And so there's some, I don't know, angel or whatever, and you step up and you're next, and okay, let me look it up. And oh my goodness, did you really think that? Yikes. There's one book over here. What's this book? Book of Life. What's written in this book?
Our name.
Your name, written in blood. Blood of Jesus. That's the important book. Because you are judged based on what's written in these books. You are judged based on what you do. And no one will be judged righteous. Right? Sadly, many people don't realize that. They think, well, I can do enough good things to overcome my bad things. Again, there's some bad theology creeping in. God expects perfection. Be therefore perfect, as my Heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus says. You can have a whole chapter of good deeds and one bad deed, and that's enough to condemn you out of these books. So, that's what you are judged based on. You'll see down here in verse 15 where this is going. Because after you've been judged guilty based on these books, then another angel or whomever, or Jesus or whatever, goes over here to the book of life and looks, oh yes, your name is written here. None of that matters. It's all gone. You know, enter into the and to the peace and majesty of my kingdom. This is the book that matters. Okay, we see that right here in verse 15. So back up here in verse 12, there's that image. The books are opened, and another book is opened, which is the book of life. And the dead are judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. You cannot do enough good things to overcome your bad things. That's something we as Lutherans, I think, very well understand, and we know. That's, again, why you need to be reminded that you're a sinner, or that there's sin around you, and yet you are forgiven and loved by Christ. Law and gospel, every Sunday. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Now, this is an interesting point that I didn't think about until I read it in Dr. Brighton's commentary. The sea gave up its dead. Death and Hades gave up its dead. Why is that mentioned twice? Well, the sea was... How did the Hebrews and the early church and people at that time, the ancient people, view the sea? Treacherous. Chaos. A place of terror. An uncontrollable place? You couldn't control it? If you died at sea, say you were a sailor, or you were at sea and your body was lost to the sea, what is left? What remains are there of you that is left? There's nothing. I mean, your bones are maybe down there somewhere, but nobody can find it. It's chaos. It's terror. There's nothing for you that's left. However, if you die on the ground, on earth, and you are buried in the ground, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, there's your bones. This is a reference Dr. Brighton puts forward. I think it's a great observation. This is a reference to bodily, physical resurrection under any circumstances. There are people over time who, agnostics, atheists, who would say, well, I'm going to have my body cremated to thumb my nose at your God, to show you that he can't resurrect me. And then my ashes will be scattered over the, different oceans. It doesn't matter. God will still resurrect you. He can resurrect you from nothing, because he'll find all the little bits and pieces and glue them back together. Whether you are buried in the sea, or whether you are buried in the grave, bodily, physical resurrection will take place. God will make it happen. Okay? And it's the same thing that Job says, in my flesh I shall see and not another. We use that as part of our committal service in funerals. And that's what John here is affirming in this vision. Yeah, Carol?
What does it mean that Hades?
Ah, I was going to go there anyway and talk about Hades, because this is another one of those words. This is a word which is, it's a Greek word. The Greek word is Hades. This is left untranslated. Remember how I said that the word pit should have been left untranslated as abyss, because it helps us tie in with other uses of the word. Here too, Hades is untranslated. It is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol, which you guys have heard before, right? Now, Sheol or Hades can sort of, kind of be thought of or translated as grave. Okay? But in both cases, in Hebrew, Sheol, or in Greek, Hades, is really a reference to the afterlife. And it's not necessarily hell. Because both in the Old Testament, when they use Sheol, and in the New Testament for Hades, both God's saints and God's enemies are both found to be, for a time, in Sheol, or in Hades. Okay? So it's really a reference to the afterlife. So some translators don't like translating either of these words as grave, because that implies a physical location where you are buried. Which is sort of okay, I would say, in my understanding of the languages. But it's better left kind of untranslated, because it kind of just means the abode of the afterlife, between death and between judgment day. You know, we don't know a lot about that time frame, right? From when you die till judgment day. It's really murky, details there in the Bible. We don't know much about it. So that's what Hades is referenced to. The King James Version does translate both of these words as grave throughout the King James. And me personally, as just one pastor, I'm not bothered by that. That kind of helps to understand a little bit what it means, although it's not quite correct, as I explained to you. Does that help? Hades, what it means?
You said it's murky. didn't we learn that we will be, like, under the altar?
Well, and let me point out some of the murkiness to you, because Paul says it's better to die and be with the Lord. So that implies as soon as you die, you're with Jesus in heaven. But then we hear about the saints earlier in Revelation, the saints who have been martyred, and they're under the altar crying out, how long? So they must be in heaven, but they're not experiencing the peace and bliss of heaven yet. Then in other places, Paul talks about sleeping the sleep of death. He refers to death as sleep, which implies, well, from the time you die until judgment day, your consciousness is asleep. Well, when you sleep, can you sense the passage of time? No. You know, you go to sleep at whatever, 10 o'clock at night, and you wake up at 6 in the morning, and you don't realize that 8 hours has passed, or whatever time you go to bed. So it's murky. Exactly what happens from the time of your death till the time of judgment, we're not quite sure. We only have a few murky hints in the Bible. I personally, our church teaches officially, the answer to that question of what happens is, we don't know. My personal belief, just me, I know it's being recorded, so if this is false doctrine, please don't ring me up on charges. I think when you're outside of creation, there is no more passage of time.
Right.
So when you die, it's all of a sudden, boom, you're at judgment day.
Yeah.
Time just doesn't exist anymore. So there you are, and then you're kind of fast-forwarded, judgment day, your body's being raised from the dead, and there you are standing in line before the judge, with your name written in the book of life. That's what I personally think, but I can't validate that from scripture, because there's not enough scripture to prove that point. Okay? Yeah, Ellen.
Isn't there somewhere in the Bible where it says, on judgment day you'll be raised and given a new body?
Yeah, we will have new perfected bodies. Paul talks about that. Our bodies will be raised immortal. So yes, that's not referenced here. But yes, elsewhere in the Bible it does talk about our bodies will be restored to perfection. Right.
Well, I've always thought I was taught that at the time of death, the soul goes to heaven. Like in Ecclesiastes, the spirit shall return to God.
Right.
And the body, of course, is buried or cremated or whatever. And then on judgment day, the body and the soul are reunited at the moment of the...
That's a common way for many Lutheran pastors to explain it. And that's one possibility. And yeah, that kind of sort of fits with some of this other murkiness. Because, you know, after all, if your soul goes to heaven, but there's no passage of time, it almost may seem to you as being instantaneous, that all of a sudden you're there at judgment day and your body's being raised and reunited with your soul in heaven. Again, it's murky. We don't exactly know. The Bible doesn't give us real clear indication. Yeah, Tom?
Well, you know, back in verse 4, you know, the thrones and those seated on the thrones were basically those, you know...
The saints.
The saints.
Yeah.
So that's not that murky. They're reigning with Christ.
Right, but now that's the beginning of Judgment Day.
Yeah.
So that's this is all happening in one event. So it's almost like, here's the long line of the dead. They're being raised and standing in line, standing before the judgment. You're guilty due to those books. Oh, but your name is written in the book of life. Okay, then you can join and come and sit up here by the throne. You're sitting next to your heavenly Father, watching the rest of them be judged. So it's kind of all happening in one event. That's how I would explain that.
So that's not during the 1,000 years?
That's
what I understood.
You know, we could say that we are the moral authority of the world during that 1,000 years. We reign with Christ in the church, right? So during that 1,000-year age, which is the church age, the New Testament age, we are the ones who are the church are the voice of God. The hands and feet of God, we sometimes say, right? So in that sense, we're reigning, but it's not a heavenly throne at that point, it's an earthly throne. Yeah, no, you're right.
And those that have already died in Christ, are they already reigning during that 1,000-year reign, which is right now?
I don't know. Are they asleep in the grave? Are they the souls, the saints under the altar crying out for God? How long? Are they fast-forwarded to judgment day? I don't know.
That's interesting. That brings up a thought too about communion, and where actually it's the church. church militant and the church triumphant.
Yeah,
joined.
You're right. That does bring up a thought about communion. Yeah, that's true, because we say in communion, heaven and earth are joined. The saints on earth and the saints in heaven, the church militant, the church triumphant are joined together in communion, which is a wonderful thought. So the question is, see, and here's part of the thing in communion. When you're partaking of the body and blood of Jesus, you're partaking with all the saints, past and future. So it's outside of time. So can you be taking communion at this moment in time, here in this church, and communing with the saints in the future who on judgment day are sitting on the thrones? Yeah, I guess you could. It's very murky, isn't it?
But you know, Pastor, that shows the whole idea about God that is timeless.
He is timeless, right?
So we in our human minds always want to set times on things and wonder how this is going to work and how that's going to work. The reality of he can make all this in an instant. Boom!
Yeah,
it's
done. Right.
And we're concerned about how it happens. All we have to do is make sure it does happen, that we're the believer.
Right. Let me finish up. Last night, actually, it was Jen Steffens asked about death and Hades here being capitalized. And I hadn't really paid attention to that. And she said, well, you know, there were two of the Greek gods and Roman gods whose names were death and Hades. Yeah, the pantheon of gods in the Greek and Roman pantheon, they had a god called death and they had a god called Hades. The god Hades was the god of the underworld, the afterlife. I hadn't thought about it before, but she brought up a good point. Remember when John had these visions and when he was writing? About 90 AD. Right in the middle of Roman culture. So is this a little subtle hint by John to his readers, the early church at that time, that even the Roman gods and the Greek gods themselves will be cast into the lake of fire? This is the true God who will dominate over all those false gods and false idols. I hadn't thought of that either. I think that's a good thought. See, I learned from you guys, too. So, I think, yes, I think that's probably what John is doing here, the Apostle John, when he's writing this. He's making a little subtle statement. Our God is the true God. All your false gods, you Romans, they'll be cast in the lake of fire, too. This is the second death, the lake of fire. See, that's kind of... That statement right there, I think, kind of points to our understanding and interpretation as being the correct one. The first resurrection being raised from spiritual death to life in baptism or the preaching of the word. The second death being eternal death. These are not physical death and resurrection over and over again like all those convoluted schemes get into, which we'll talk about next week. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The opposite of that, of course, is all of you whose name is written in the book of life, written in blood, the blood of Jesus, sacrificed on the cross, raised for you. You will not have to fear the lake of fire, but instead will be sitting on the throne with God, the Heavenly Father, and Jesus, our brother, in judgment over the nations, looking forward to the eternal bliss and peace of paradise and heaven itself forever. Quite the opposite. If hell is a place of torment forever and ever, day and night, as he just said, heaven is the opposite. It's a place of peace and grace and love forever and ever, day and night. That's heaven, and that's what you have to look forward to because your names are written in the book of life. All right. 10 minutes late. Oh, 15 minutes late. Take time for one or two questions or comments. That's a lot. Is your brain tired?
Yeah.
Then have some more coffee cake. All right. Next week, I'll pass out a copy of these, and I'll have a photocopy of one page out of this book. And I will probably start by reiterating or summarizing a little bit of what we just talked about, and then trying my best to explain dispensationalism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, the rapture, and all of these other convoluted schemes which are not scriptural and are wrong understandings of the end times. Okay? So, if you're ever curious about all that stuff, next week is for you.
Thank you very much, Pastor.
All right. No other comments or questions or thoughts?
Wow.
You did very good considering we had 15 minutes of prayers.
Yeah. Prayer is always good, though, right?
Yeah.
All right, well, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our
Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor.
See you next week.